Want to talk first of all about the Lord's Supper, and then we'll get into Paul's apostleship and the evidence supplied with regard to Eutychus raising from the dead in just a moment. So let's start off with verse 7 of the text. We're told on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, when the phrase to break bread is indicated, there are a number of occasions in the New Testament where the phrase break bread has a specific reference to the Lord's Supper. It is a differentiation between just commonly taking a meal. For example, when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul actually admonishes the church at Corinth for turning the Lord's Supper into a common meal. But when you look at the very beginning of the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2, when the disciples were coming together daily, they came together daily and went to one another's houses and they broke bread together, which is indicating just a common meal. But the passage also teaches that they came together in worship for the purpose of breaking in bread. And so this breaking of bread, as it is in that context of Christian worship, is a reference to the Lord's Supper. And we are told here that the disciples partook of it on the first day of the week. Now, that first day of the week is, of course, Sunday. We notice that with our calendars. It's interesting with computers and such. You can set the first day as whatever day you want it to be. But throughout history, the first day of the week has been Sunday. And the seventh day of the week is the Sabbath day, which is Saturday. And so as we note that, we do note that it is also referred to as the Lord's Day. That was the day in which Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And it seems like that at the end of the century, at the very least, in Revelation chapter 1, when the Apostle John made reference to his vision, that day is referred to as the Lord's Day. I do believe that the probable explanation of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, when the Apostle John said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a voice as of a trumpet," that text indicates that it was on a Sunday that the Apostle John received this vision. And so it is appropriately a reference, the Lord's Day, a Sunday, because it was the day that Jesus showed his supremacy over death. That's actually one of the things we're going to be talking about in our Hebrew class in our next hour. But his supremacy, his preeminence over death, he was victorious over death, having been raised from the dead, never to die again. And that is, again, a significant event, perhaps the significant seminal event, in addition to his death itself and the propitiation for our sins, that gives us as Christians, as disciples of Jesus Christ, the hope of heaven, of life after death ourselves, in eternity. Well, as you will note, later in that chapter, in verse 16, as we alluded to at the beginning of our time together, Paul was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And I think that it is a significant thing that Paul got there and then waited 7 days until the day that was the day the disciples came together for the purpose of breaking bread before he departed from them. I would not necessarily use that argument in a debate, but I think that it is a significant truth to indicate that it was that day that God intended for us to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, having said that, I think it is a fundamental truth that we can establish in that we have the authority to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week because the disciples did it here in Troas. And so this is an example that we have of disciples doing something that God approves of, and as a result of that, we can do it too. Now, the first day of the week, we can come together to break bread. The second question we might ask about the Lord's Supper is, do we have to? And to be honest, I have a bit of a struggle with this as to why someone would have an opportunity to remember the Lord's death through a supper he has commemorated and yet choose not to. It doesn't make sense to me that they would think this, number one, to be an optional thing, something to be done at their discretion, or that they would want to miss out on an opportunity to remember the Lord's death until he comes again. And there is a secondary point that we can make in that regard as we talk about days that are established in Scripture. When we talk about feast days, for example, when the Passover feast was to be taken, that we were told actually had happened, after that, of course, the Apostle Paul met at Troas after that Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, what about that feast? Was it to be observed by the Jews? It was an annual feast. It was to be done once a year. And so was it to be observed by the Jews? Well, yes. If they didn't observe the Feast of Passover, they were disobeying God's command to observe the Feast of the Passover. It was a yearly thing. They were to do it once a year. It was also to be done on a specific day or a specific week in the case of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So did they have the authority to choose whatever week of the year or whatever month of the year that they wanted to observe that Passover? Well, we look at the Old Testament, we see that was not the case. It was a commemoration that took place every year at the same time. And so it was required of them to partake of the feast at that time. And there were a couple of exceptions that actually was granted by God with regard to those who were unclean and were not able to do so. But the law was, and the expectation was, for the Israelites to partake of the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the exact same day of the exact same month every single year. And not to do so would be to violate God's command. Well, it is interesting when you look at these particular points that if God tells us to partake of a feast on a particular day, that the frequency would be whenever that day comes around, just like whenever that year comes around with a yearly feast, whenever that month comes around with a monthly feast, whenever the day comes around, there is that responsibility. And we see the example of that with regard to the observance of the Sabbath. There is no indication anywhere in Scripture that God said in so many words, on the Sabbath day you shall rest. And by the way, that's every Sabbath day, all 52 weeks of the year. That's not what he said. He just told them to keep the Sabbath day, observe it and keep it holy. We are to partake of the Lord's Supper, his commemorative feast, on the first day of the week. How often does the first day of the week come around? It comes around 50 times a year. How often should we observe his death through that feast? 52 days a year, every year. And again, it surprises me that individuals want to diminish that. Why they think that the observance of the Lord's death once a week in this special way that God has commemorated is too much. It's not an acceptable amount. We need to do it less often. Maybe we'll do it once a month. Or maybe we'll do it biannually. Or maybe even we'll do it annually on Christmas Sunday, which is what some have done in the past. Or Easter Sunday, as some have done in the past. Rather than doing it as God intended for it to be done on the first day of the week. And that certainly is indicative that it is to be done every time the first day comes around. Now, the other thing we want to note in regard to this, and I want you to understand we're not trying to do an extensive dissertation on different aspects of the Lord's Supper, but what are things that we can derive from this particular example, this particular text. We want to note that this text specifies the first day of the week, but no other text specifies any other day that it is to be taken in the kingdom. And the Lord, of course, as he instituted that supper, he said that I will partake it with you or take of it with you in the kingdom. And that is what we are to do. And that day is specified. No other day is. And it is something that, again, many religious individuals, they feel they have the ability to determine what day, to do something that pleases them, to make special occasions out of it, that in their eyes or in their minds, go above and beyond what God has established in Scripture. But what we find is a weekly observance on the Lord's Day that was found in Scripture. And we submit to the command of God. We refuse to assume beyond what is authorized to accommodate the thinking of men rather than God. And we are doing so because there are principles that are found in Scripture that would preclude such a thing. Matthew 7, for example, in verse 21, tells us that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And so, as this passage only notes the day when the feast is to occur, it does indicate its importance in the New Testament worship and for us, but there are many other passages such as Matthew 26, when the Lord himself instituted that supper on Passover, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you can start with verse 21, go through verse 30, where it talks about the proper mindset that we are to have when we observe the Lord's Supper. It talks about various abuses that were already present in Corinth, but there are many lessons to learn about that feast, and Acts chapter 20 is part of the toolkit that we use to establish authority for the day of observance and the frequency of observance, as we see the brethren at Troas doing that on a special called occasion, the first day of the week. Now, the second thing I want to talk about is the legitimacy of Paul's apostleship that is seen in the miraculous restoration of life to Eutychus. And so we'll read again, beginning in verse 9. It said, there is a window, and there sat in that window a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So he was dead. It wasn't he was perceived to be dead, or they thought he might be dead. That's not what the Holy Spirit has revealed here. This young man was dead. And understand this, that while it serves as a proof to us with regard to the divine power of God as executed through the work of the Apostle Paul, in other words, the miracle was performed by Paul with God's help, the fact is that that in that being the case, it was not in front of unbelievers. It was in front of other Christians, was it not? So it serves as something to help us and bolster our faith, and it serves as evidence as to Paul's apostleship, but it was not something that was faked in order to accomplish this in the minds of different individuals. These people were already receptive to the Apostle Paul. There was no reason to lie to them about this young man Eutychus having died. He actually did die. So we are told then in verse 10 of the text that Paul went down, he fell on him, and he embraced him, and he said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. And then Paul, we're told, came back up to the third floor. He broke bread and ate and talked a long while, even till daybreak. He wasn't finished yet. He continued his speech until midnight, but he had many other things that he wanted to say to them. And actually, he continued speaking and visiting with them until dawn before he left Troas. It was, we're told at that time in verse 12, that they brought the young man in alive. They were not a little comforted. I don't mean by that that they waited until daylight to bring him in alive, but it does indicate that when he was brought back in amongst them, that he was alive, and it was something that was very comforting to them. So let's talk for just a moment about Paul's apostleship. And I want you to note that there is not in any way a sense of pride concerning Paul's continued efforts to prove himself an apostle. Now, there were criticisms of him, and there were expressions of doubt as to his apostleship. And if you were just to give a surface reading to the text, you might think, well, the Apostle Paul protests too much. He's constantly trying to say, hey, look at me, I'm an apostle too, and trying to maybe usurp a position that is in actuality not his. But that's not the case at all. He very clearly, again and again and again, established the fact that he did not have any rights in this regard. That in calling himself an apostle, he was not in any way seeking to elevate himself. He understood that he was, as he said, the least of the apostles. Yet he was an apostle because he was called to be an apostle by the Lord himself. And so when it came to that matter, he wasn't concerned about being seen as such in the eyes of others for his pride, but for his work. And let me make that distinction. In 1 Corinthians 4, in verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul said this: "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Understand that what the Apostle Paul was doing is something he had been given a stewardship in. And the reason he did it is because as a steward, which was a type of servant who was given a responsibility, a servant of Christ, given the responsibility of the apostleship, well, he was going to do what he was supposed to do because that was what was required of him. And that's his explanation. So when it comes to that, when it comes to their acceptance or rejection of him, he actually said in verse 3, "With me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court." It didn't matter to him in the sense of validating himself or establishing himself as a big man, whether they believed him or not. His only concern was their faith so that they might be saved. It was for the work's sake that he wanted these things to happen. But if they weren't going to accept him, it didn't change anything. That's what he was saying. It didn't change anything at all, whether it's you or whether it's the Jewish Sanhedrin. It doesn't matter to me whether you accept what I have to say, because it is true what I am saying, that God directed me to become an apostle to the Gentiles. He said, in fact, as he continued on, "I don't even judge myself. I don't know that I've got anything wrong with me, but that doesn't make it not so. It may be so." We're told in the latter part of verse 4, he said, "He who judges me is the Lord." Stewards have to be faithful. Paul did what he did in order to please God. And so he was objected to because he was one born out of due time. He was objected to because he was not one of the 12. And he was objected to because he began to preach to the Gentiles. And the Jews, especially the Judaizing teachers, the Judaizers did not like that or did not accept that. So again and again and again, he had to defend himself. Not because of any feelings of insufficiency that he had, but because the work that he was doing was so important and that work was coming from God. And so, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2 of the text, he asked that question, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" If I'm not an apostle to others, he says in 1 Corinthians 9, to the Corinthians, "Yet doubtless I am to you. You are my seal of apostleship in the Lord." Go on to 1 Corinthians 15. He does relate it. He was born out of due time. He says in verse 9, "I am least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." You notice the Apostle Paul was not seeking to bring any sense of value or aggrandizement to himself with regard to any of this. Yes, he constantly had to talk about it because his apostleship was constantly under attack. But things such as what happened at Troas on the first day of the week, when through the divine power of God, he was able to bring Eutychus back to life. Well, that was evidence that God was with him. That was evidence that he was a steward of God and he was faithful performing that stewardship. Those miracles of Paul, they weren't limited to this particular evening either. Happened time and time again. I would like for you to remember later on, it was a bit later on in Acts 28, as Paul was being taken to Rome for imprisonment. We're told that they landed on the island of Malta. You'll remember the shipwreck, and they were there for a while. And they had superstitious inhabitants of that particular island. And when Paul was gathering a bundle of sticks and feeding the fire, We're told a viper came out of the fire because of the heat, and it fastened on his hand. And the inhabitants of the island, they saw it. Well, what was their first thought? Well, he's a murderer. He escaped the shipwreck, but this is, in effect, God's way, or the God's way of getting him. Justice does not allow him to live. What did Paul do? He shook off the creature, and I wonder about that. Shook off the creature. If he did that, which is what I do, or if it bit him and he just shook it off into the fire and kept doing what he did, knowing that no harm would come from him. But when he did that, we're told he suffered no harm. Verse 6, they were expecting that he would swell up or he would suddenly fall down dead. Well, why would that be? It was a viper. They were inhabitants of that island. They knew about that particular snake. They knew about the dangers. They knew about the natural end of one who was bitten by that particular species of snake. And so that's what they were expecting, that he would swell up or he would suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time, they saw no harm come to him. Well, they changed their minds. Now, they didn't make the right decision. They didn't make the right conclusion. Okay, he's not a murderer. He's a god. Well, how would they say such a thing? Because a man who was not a god in their mind could not do that. But there is a third option, isn't there? Okay, a natural man would die. A god would not in their mind, although the Almighty God is certainly the application in our time, but one who was protected by God, who was doing God's work, would be protected as well. And we see example after example after example of that in Scripture. And so Paul, of course, was not a god. We know that. And by the way, although it isn't explicitly stated in this, no doubt Paul in his preaching, he elevated Jesus Christ as the Son of God and diminished himself as a mere servant, because we are told that he did that on other occasions. Acts 14 is the specific one. As these individuals were in Lystra, and Paul and Barnabas had healed a lame man, and so the priest of Zeus, seeing this divine demonstration of power, he said these individuals are gods and brought the whole city out for the purpose of worshiping them. We are told when Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes, they ran in among the multitude, they said, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you. And we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that are in them." And so we see again that apostleship of Paul is established by these truths. Now, as we draw our lesson to a close, there is a conclusion we want to note. It shows his untiring work for the Lord. It legitimized his apostleship, but it supplies for us, and this is what we need to recognize by example and in the narrative itself, some important truths about how devoted that we should be to the Lord and God's will for us. So we see how Paul acted and his willingness to worship God, the importance of the commemorative feast, and his ability in his stewardship to maintain his fidelity to God. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1 that we are to imitate him even as he imitates Christ. And so that's the thoughts that we have for this particular lesson. We appreciate very much your kind attention. If there is anyone here who needs to respond to the invitation call, we call upon you to come now while together we stand and while we sing.